The phrase, the body of Christ, is used collectively to describe believers, all believers in Christ. Christians are members of the universal body of Christ through our identification with Christ through faith. We saw this earlier in Ephesians 3, verse 6, when it says, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is seen as the head of the body, which is the church, while the members of the body are seen as members also of the church. Last week, we saw that verses 1 through 16 in this chapter 4 of Ephesians describe really three aspects of the body of Christ. Last week, we saw that the unity of Christ's body, that we're all the same in various ways. Next week, in verses 15 to 16, we'll see that Christ's body is interdependent, that we're all dependent in various ways. And this week, we're looking at verses 7 to 14. We'll see that Christ's body is diversified, that we're all different in various ways and for various reasons. So today's passage, we discover the source of our diversity, the immediate purpose of our diversity, and the ultimate purpose of our diversity. So let's stand together as I read this passage. Would you join me? Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 14. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? You may be seated. So the source of our diversity, what makes us different, at least in part, in the body of Christ, is that the ascended Christ's, the way in which he has distributed various gifts to each member of his body. We learn from this passage that the gifts are the ability of each member to perform distinctive services or functions within the body of Christ. This ability in verse 7a is called grace. But grace was given to each one of us. In verse 7b, we're told that gifts are given by Christ and distributed among us as he wills. That is, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Glenn read a portion of something that parallels this earlier. Paul's writings in Ephesians 3, verse 7 and 8, first of all, Paul refers to this special grace that was given to himself as a minister of the gospel. He uses the same words as he's using here. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. To me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then Glenn read earlier Romans 12, verses 5 and 6. We're told that not only Paul has received this special grace or gift, but also we who are individually members of the body of Christ have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So not only the most eminent of believers like Paul, but all believers like you and I have received gifts, and they are distributed among us according to the will of Christ. That is, each individual member of the body of Christ has received a gift, and those gifts differ among us in measure and in kind from one another. Paul goes on to make his argument by citing a passage from Psalm 68, verse 18, that Glenn also read earlier. He tells us that because the ascended Christ has accomplished victory over his enemies, he has received, as it were, the spoils or the rewards of that victory, and has given those spoils to his own people. The way he wrote it was, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The way Glenn read it earlier, which is from the Psalm, it says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. And what Paul means to say is those gifts that he received for his the spoils of victory, the rewards of victory he received, he now passes on to us, his children, or those who are following in his train. So that's where the gifts come from. Paul goes on to explain that Christ won this victory by means of his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Verse 9 and 10 go on to say, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Now, most conservative commentators agree that this verse does not refer to Christ's descent into hell after his death. Other passages do that. But more simply, to his descent to earth by means of the incarnation, which was followed then by his ascent back to heaven after his death and resurrection. So the time of his humiliation, his descent to earth, was followed by his glorification, his ascension to heaven. And then it goes on to say that the purpose of his descending, his humiliation, and then his ascending, where he receives those gifts from, he has overpowered his enemies through his humiliation, and now he's being glorified, he's ascended to heaven. The purpose of that humiliation and subsequent glorification was to fill the entire universe with himself, both heaven and earth with his own presence. Verse 10b says that he might fill all things. And in this context, it means that he is able to supply his church, you and I and all of us, with everything necessary to cause the growth of his body until it matches his own fullness. So he's filled the universe, and he's going to gradually, eventually, ultimately fill the universe with everything that we need to accomplish his purposes in the world and in both heaven and earth. So why do we have different gifts among us? It's first because that is Christ's design, his plan for his body, that each one might receive a different portion of what he has won through his victory over his enemies by means of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So that's why we have different gifts in part, or that's where the gifts come from. They come from the hand of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason given here for the various gifts among us is Christ's immediate purpose for some of these gifts, and actually all of these gifts. They'll be in two parts. The first of these gifts is the first purpose of these gifts is the equipping of his body for ministry. We're different from one another because Christ has gifted some people for the equipping of his body. Notice that those listed are primarily teaching or what I call word gifts. Verse 11 and 12 say, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints. Different versions of these give sort of a little bit of a wrong impression. For the equipping of the saints, for the working of ministry and so forth, they're actually nouns. The only verb in that little section there is he gave. So the subject is he, Christ. And it's for the equipping and for the work and so forth. So all of those are nouns. But the emphasis is on his giving to us, his people, these things. He's the one who equips his body with these gifts so that we might accomplish his purpose. Now, this is one of several lists found in the New Testament of gifts. These are the gifts or the persons the way he's worded it this time, it's sort of the persons whom Christ has gifted, whose role is the equipping of the body of Christ. So first among those gifted to equip the saints are the apostles and prophets, which most Reformed or conservative commentators agree refers primarily to those early New Testament apostles and prophets who walked with Christ or his immediate disciples and who gave us the text of the New Testament, which is our rule of life and faith. Theirs was the authoritative ministry of Christ that was handed down from Christ immediately to them and which they continued on into the first century. So without them, the point here is that we would not have recorded the words of and the works of Jesus himself found in the Gospels and Acts, or their interpretation and the application found in the epistles, which have guided both that early church period and the church throughout the ages, as well as ours. So their teaching ministry is therefore primary. That's perhaps why they're listed first here. At least most agree that that's the case. Now, some groups of true believers, some groups of false believers, I'll say parenthetically, claim equal authority of their prophets and their apostles with those first century prophets and apostles. Most groups of true believers don't put them on the same level. They're not handing down scripture anymore. They're not passing on to us edicts from God. They're simply interpreting it. So some groups of true believers, even among the EPC churches, accept that they are maybe modern apostles and prophets, but most define their roles differently from those of the first century. And they rightly claim, in my view, for modern apostles and prophets, a level of authority beneath those of the first century. So we don't rule them out, but we certainly agree that they would be of a secondary level, subject to the words and the works of those early apostles and prophets. Also, then, those gifted to equip the saints are evangelists listed here, pastors and teachers, again, below those original apostles and prophets. Their role is equipping of the saints of their own day. Evangelists are those who have a special gift of communicating the gospel to unbelievers and thus bringing them into the kingdom, the first step in equipping the saints, of course. Pastors are those gifted and appointed to oversee or shepherd part of Christ's flock, especially by feeding it, that is, by teaching. Teachers are those gifted to effectively communicate the word of God, especially to believers. Now, some commentators and leaders consider pastoring and teaching to be the same gift. Now, I agree that there is certainly some overlap, since those who are pastors, who serve pastoring roles, must be able to teach at least at some level in order to guide their people in the ways of the Lord. For example, ruling elders who share the responsibility for shepherding the flock in Presbyterian and Reformed churches must also be able to teach, according to the Book of Order. However, there are some who are gifted teachers who clearly do not have the gift of pastoring. They're able to teach very well, but do not have a gift for watching out for the personal needs of the people. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a different gift, is all I'm saying. So these are often rightly found serving the body of Christ in seminaries or Christian colleges or in itinerant kinds of ministries. So I tend to believe that these are separate gifts that do, however, overlap in some people. Now, notice again in this section that the gift of teaching is emphasized. Paul's point seems to be that without those New Testament writers, without those who are gifted to clearly communicate the gospel to the church, even today, the effective equipping of the saints cannot take place. But the body of Christ is not made up only of those teaching gifts, those who do the equipping. It consists also of those in the body who are gifted, in the next phrase, for the works of service, which build up the body of Christ. Verse 12b tells us that the purpose of equipping the saints is that they would engage in the work of ministry, and which also equates to building up the body of Christ. So the work of ministry or service in the original diakonia, from which we get deacon or serving, which builds up or edifies the entire body, is a second part of Christ's immediate purpose for our diversity. Why do we have different gifts? Part is part of us are gifted to equip the body of Christ. Part of us are gifted to serve the body of Christ and build up the body of Christ. Christ desires that his body would grow and remain healthy and strong and vibrant. So therefore, he's given other gifts in addition to those teaching gifts that help to bring this about. Drawing from some of these other lists that we saw here today, as well as others, we could list gifts of mercy, gifts of leading, helps, knowledge, exhortation, wisdom, giving, and others. And that includes also those who are sort of in training who have gifts of evangelism or gifts of teaching or pastoring. So all of us at one point or another were in that, were being trained for ministry and are being prepared to build up the body of Christ. So all these work together to keep the body healthy and strong and lively. And where do they come from? They come from Christ himself. Who empowers them? Christ himself. It's his body. He's the head. He's the one that's organizing all of this. He gifts certain ones for certain purposes and certain others for other purposes. Right in the immediate, right now, every day as we work together. Now, so Christ has gifted us differently from one another because it takes a variety of gifts to keep the body of Christ healthy and strong. So the point in all this is that each of you has at least one gift to use in the service of the body of Christ, whether it's a teaching type gift or a serving type gift. Your and my immediate aim should be to use it to edify, to build up the other members of the body for the common good. Your responsibility and mine is to discover and to exercise the gift you've been given by Christ for the well-being and strengthening of his body. For those who are not sure what your gift might be, we'll have be offering a Christian Ed class in a few weeks on this subject. We hope to help you discover what your gift may be and in what ministry you might use it. So that'll be in about 4 weeks. Watch the bulletin for the dates, and I'll send out an email invitation. It won't take the place of our Bible class. It'll be in addition to that. So if Christ is the source of our gifts, first of all, and Christ is the immediate, Christ's immediate purpose for the various gifts is the building up of his body, then what's the ultimate purpose of those gifts? His ultimate purpose in using those gifts is the maturing of his body into his likeness, into Christ's likeness. Verse 13 says, until we're building up the body of Christ, we're doing the works of service until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. His ultimate goal for his body is that we corporately become more and more like him, the head. So spiritual maturity or Christ-likeness is not merely an individual effort. Though we're Americans, we have to sort of get together in this effort here. Neither you can or I can realize it on our own as much as we would like to. It can only be accomplished in relationship to other members of the body because it has to do with growing in unity with one another. So here we are back to unity again. Isn't it interesting that our diversity also contributes to our unity in this little section? How are we to grow in unity according to this passage? It says there are two ways, the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul's use of unity last week was something that was given to us by the Spirit that we should maintain. Paul's use of unity this week is something that we should attain, something that we should work towards, something to be sought after and achieved together. Unity with one another in both faith and knowledge. What does he mean by that? Faith here refers to the theological content of the gospel. It's the same faith that is found in Jude 3, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Knowledge of the Son of God here refers to experiential knowledge of Christ, gained as we seek to live in conformity to the Scriptures. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So these two represent what we might call head knowledge and heart knowledge of Christ in the right sense of the word. Head knowledge is not merely intellectual content. It's intellectual content about Christ found in Scripture that we seek together to gain and maintain clearly in our minds, untainted by the latest fads or heresies, old or new. Some are revived in modern days. Heart knowledge is the experiential content of our lives, what we learn of Christ through sharing in his sufferings and joys that he appoints in our daily lives, all in the context of the Scriptures. We're not just out there doing stuff for experience's sake. We're doing it because it accords with what Christ's life was like and is like in our lives, what he's doing there. So this is Christ's ultimate purpose or goal for his body, that we might grow more and more in unity and so together become more and more like Christ, not merely individually, but especially corporately. Now, that's more difficult, but it's Christ's highest aim for us, that we, his corporate body, might become more and more like him, our head. So the result of this unity, when we attain it, is it's a greater, what I'll call a corporate stability. Verse 14 says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So no longer will we be merely individual Christians who are like children, who are immature and somewhat unstable, easily tossed and carried by the winds and waves of false teachings that come our way, the schemes of men who seek to deceive us. But together as a body of many members, united in our hearts and our minds, we become more and more like Christ, fully grown, mature, stable, immovable, like instead of individual little boats floating around. I think in some places they lash a number of boats or ships together when there's a big storm coming or a hurricane so that they can more ably withstand the winds and the waves. It's a more stable platform, and that's sort of the way we are. So we could weather any storm together with Christ's help. So, finally, let us embrace that diversity of gifts among us, because it's Christ's design for his body. Christ made us different. He's given us different gifts for his purposes. And let's discover and utilize those gifts he's given us, both to equip and to build up his body on earth. And let us, working together, use our various gifts to attain, to seek after the unity of the faith and knowledge to mature manhood. We can't do it on our own. No one is smart enough. No one is experienced enough to do it alone. We want to grow into what he calls mature manhood, which means the grown Christ. Remember, early in Jesus' life, it says he grew in stature and favor with God and men as a young boy at age 12. But when he became mature, he was able to handle many more things, and especially after he went through his suffering and death and ascended to heaven, he can handle simply everything. And that's what we're trying to grow, to be like the fullness of Christ among us together, that we might become mature men and women to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray together.